In our Psalm series, we have covered Psalms of Deliverance, Messianic Psalms, Historical Psalms, Wisdom Psalms, Precatory Psalms, Praise and Thanksgiving Psalms. The Psalms give us a whole spectrum of the Christian experience, our walk with God through this world. And over the next few weeks, we're going to finish up our series on the Psalms with some messages on a few individual Psalms. So if you have a particular psalm you'd like us to cover, let me know. This morning I'd like to cover Psalm 90. It's the first psalm in book 4 of the 5 books of the Psalms. And just as a reminder, book number 1, chapter 1 through 41, book 2, 42 through 47, book 3 through 73, 89. Now we're in book 4, 90 through 106. And we can identify each of these sections because they close with the doxology. Amen and amen. So look at Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And each of the books of the Psalms close with that statement. Amen and amen. The first and second books are mainly from David. Cries for deliverance. The third book is mainly from Asaph, the sons of Korah, Ethan, and one Psalm of David. These psalms are mostly about the chastening of the Lord, wisdom psalms. The fourth book is mostly anonymous, except for the first psalm, Psalm 90, which is attributed to Moses, and Psalm 101 and 103, attributed to David. If there's any one theme in book 4 of the Psalms, it's praise to God, given certain truths about God's attributes. His eternality, his omnipresence, his omniscience, the truth about God is revealed, and then praise and reaction to it is expressed. So book 4 is all praise to the Lord and truth about the Lord. Just to cover the first verse of each of these psalms, Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generation. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 92, it's good to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. Psalm 94, O Lord, God of vengeance. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 98, O sing to the Lord a new song. He has done wonderful things. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let his people tremble. Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord. Psalm 101, I will sing of the loving kindness and justice of the Lord. Psalm 102, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul, for the Lord is very great. Psalm 105, O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Psalm 106, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. All of this praise to God, given certain truths about the Lord. So before we get into details of Psalm 90, I just want to sum it up here. You heard the first part of Psalm 90 in our scripture reading. John Calvin says about this psalm, Moses opens the psalm by speaking of the peculiar or particular grace which God has given to his chosen people, that God has been their dwelling place. He next briefly recites how wretched the condition of men is if they allow their hearts to rest in this world, especially when God summons them as guilty sinners to his judgment seat. So Psalm 90 is definitely about the glory of God compared to the wretched condition of man. Years ago, Psalm 90 used to be a very common psalm read at funerals. As it says in the text, for all of our days decline in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. But today at funerals, most people are uncomfortable with hearing those truths. So rather than reflect upon our own mortality and the judgment of God, Psalm 23 is usually read at funerals. Psalm 90 is also the basis for this great hymn, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. That's verse 1, our dwelling place. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. That's verse 2, God is from everlasting to everlasting. Thy word commands our flesh to dust, return ye sons of men. All nations rose from earth at first and turn to earth again. That's verse 3. you return men to dust. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like the evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. That's verse 4. Time like an ever-rolling stream. Oh, what a great image that is. Time is rolling on like a stream, a flood. Bears all of its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. That's verse 5. You have swept them away like a flood. Psalm 90 reminds us of the New Testament text in James. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It also reminds us of the words of Jesus, Luke 9:25, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? So Psalm 90 calls the sinner to think about God, to think about life, and then to turn to God for salvation. This is a wisdom psalm, like Psalm 37 or Psalm 49 or 73. Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. But often the unsaved sinners are in denial. They're not interested in thinking. Thinking about these things would be the last thing on their mind. Atheists, agnostics, religious people who are practically atheists really live a life of denial. Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. Proverbs 1:22, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. So the first step in coming to the Lord is hearing and receiving truth, God's wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us. Verse 16, let your works appear to your servant. So there's enough truth in Psalm 90 to draw any lost sinner to Christ. Psalm 90 is just one of those tutors, one of those schoolmasters of the law that leads us to find salvation from death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as an outline, verses 1 through 11, truth about God and man, comparing the eternality of God with the transient nature of man, and then verses 12 through 17, the prayer of the sinner in response to the truth. Verses 1 through 2, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. What does Moses mean by this when he says God is our dwelling place? Isn't earth our dwelling place? Well, this is speaking of God himself being our home. As in other Psalms, God is our inheritance. Moses was with the people dwelling in the wilderness of Sinai. Moses knew all about the promised land, the land of Canaan. But ultimately, God has to be their home. Even heaven itself is not heaven without God. Our real home is God. And in that Moses is speaking for the people of God here who are singing the psalm, verse 1 is speaking of the doctrine of adoption, that God's people have been adopted into God's family. We are made sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our Father. God is our home. And if you don't have God as your dwelling place, if you're not in God, then you are lost. You don't have a home. He says in all generations. And Moses is probably making the point that right from the beginning, from the days of their father Abraham, God was their true home, not the land of Israel. John Calvin writes, now it is declared that as they have had always been pilgrims and wanderers, so God was to them their dwelling place. No doubt the condition of all men is unstable upon earth, but we know that Abraham and his posterity were, above all others, sojourners and, as it were, exiles. Since then, they wandered in the land of Canaan till they were brought into Egypt, where they lived only by sufferance from day to day. It was necessary for them to seek for themselves a dwelling place under the shadow of God, without which they could hardly be accounted inhabitants of the world, since they continue everywhere strangers and were afterwards led about through many windings and turnings. Well, even today, Christians are still pilgrims and wanderers on the earth, We do not have here a lasting city. God is our dwelling place. God is our city. What does this mean for us? That God is our dwelling place in all generations? Not just sometimes, but always. That God is our refuge. That while everything else is temporary, we have God. Moses wrote about this in Deuteronomy 32:27. The eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Again, if you don't have God, you don't have a home. If you don't have God, you have nothing. And let's not forget where our real home belongs or is. So the second truth, the first truth being that God is our true home, the second truth is that God is eternal. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Hebrew word here for everlasting means an unlimited duration of time. Usually, it's a focus on the future. But here it's doubled, from everlasting to everlasting, or from forever to forever. And it's probably referring to eternity going in both directions. Eternity past, that there never was a beginning, to eternity future, there will never be an end. And Psalm 90 verse 2 is one of those verses cited in every theological textbook under the heading of the eternality of God. As in Psalm 102:27, thy years shall have no end. Or Isaiah 41:4 in the book of Revelation, he's the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things. 1 Timothy 1:17, he is the King eternal, the King of the eons. One of those first questions every child asks about God is, how old is God? How could someone not have a beginning? It's very hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? But theologically speaking, God is free from all passing of time. He contains in himself the cause of time. In other words, God is not in time. He is not subject to the laws of time. So for God, creation did not take place at any point in time. But God, when he created the universe, he gave both the world and time its existence. Time didn't even exist before he created time. Time for us is the passing of events, but it seems as though God sees everything as an eternal now. The word predestination, the truth that God planned for our salvation in the past, is only a term for man's understanding. God doesn't necessarily think in terms of past, present, and future. Which is very hard for us. How could a being live in an eternal present where he sees everything happening at once? That's amazing, isn't it? Now, we can get some sense of this because one of the greatest discoveries in the 20th century is that time is relative, that time moves at different rates depending on how fast you travel or where you are in the universe. But still, this is above our understanding. So the psalm goes on to explain in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. So to God, 1,000 years is like one day passing, or like a watch in the night, one night shift, either 4 or 8 hours. So the 6,000 years of human history is 6 days to God. Remember where this text is quoted in the New Testament? It's 2 Peter, right? But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Peter adds an additional point here. Okay, a day, 1,000 years is like a day to God, but also the other way around. For God, even a day is like 1,000 years. Well, how could that be? How could for God that one day for God is like 1,000 years for him? Because he knows every detail of every day. God views every moment as important and lengthy. You could say, well, I've been married 37 years and it seems like just yesterday. Or you can say, I've been married 37 years, right? It's all depends on the way you perceive it. You know, if you think about all the details and everything you've been through, yeah. So just as Moses teaches about the majesty and the fear of God by reminding God's people that God is above time, Peter uses the same truth to teach about the patience of God. So verses 1 through 2, God is eternal. Verse 3, man is not. Man is turned back into dust. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. While for God, time is nothing. And for God, he's eternal, but man, he's gone in a moment. We go from dust to dust. This week, Washington State just passed a law legalizing human composting. So that after you die, you can nourish the ground with new life. As if that's supposed to help. As if that's supposed to make our lives more significant because now we can become part of a worm or a tree. Actually, if anything, that new law mocks our existence all the more. The title of our Sunday school, the series we've been doing by R.C. Sproul, is called From Dust to Glory. And I think that's really significant because the Bible talks we go from dust to dust. But now that we're saved in Christ, we don't go from dust to dust. We go from dust to glory. But notice God commands it. Return, O children of men. Return to what? To dust. Now, if this is the only text a new reader of the Bible reads, this may seem like God's being quite a bully here. But Psalm 90, verse 3, and the rest of the psalm alludes to the fact that the reason man is being turned back to dust is not because man is benign, but out of God's anger, verse 7. Our iniquity and our sin, verse 8. Thy fury, God's anger and fury, verse 11. Humanity chose evil. Adam and Eve were made to live forever, but they sinned, and then came the curse. And Genesis 3, 9, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. For the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. So God decrees return back to dust. And so in verse 5, God in his justice must sweep us away like a flood. Which being swept away like a flood is kind of like a metaphor for the insecurity of this present life. We speak in terms of doctrinal statements, but the Jews communicated truth through metaphors. Being swept away like a flood is our death. And it's also they fall asleep, which is another expression for death. Notice the back and forth here. I wanted to point this out where verses 1 through 2 talk about God, his eternality, and then man, his finiteness. And then back to God, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, and then back to man, but you have swept them away like a flood. Contrast between God and man's limited life. And in verse 6, in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, toward evening it fades and withers away. This metaphor of growing and dying, which makes life even more frustrating. You just get started in life, and it's over. If you're like me, you're just starting to understand life a little bit here. You're starting to be productive, and retirement's right around the corner. You know, Kyle, by the time he's done with school, more than a third of his life is going to be over. Not to trying to cheer you up here this morning. But that's the way it is. You just get started, and we got this curse of death hanging over our heads. In verses 7 through 8, notice again, the reason is the righteous judgment of God. We've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That's the reason why our lives are so short. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, God's favor is life, but we don't have God's favor because of our rebellion. Now notice verse 8, it says that our sins are called secret sins. God sees all of our sins. Why does he call them secret sins? Because often they're hidden from us. We paint such a good picture of ourselves, but all things are open to God. So as you look at this, the first part of Psalm 90, there's a moral issue that needs to be dealt with here. when it comes to death, first thing people do is usually blame God, saying, oh, God, you're not fair. Rather than agreeing with God about his justice, they fight God. God in his grace will offer salvation and resurrection, but it never comes to a person who thinks he doesn't deserve the damnation in the first place. So verse 9, all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. The sun is setting on our life because of our sin. We end life with a sigh. That's not a sigh of relief, but it's a sigh of anguish and regret because all of our efforts come to nothing. Verse 10 goes on to illustrate the brevity of life with actual numbers. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Even today, the average lifespan is about 76, 78. If you're fortunate, you may make it into your 80s. What percentage of the population makes it into their 80s? 40% of men, 57% of women. Good for the women. Now, if you're 50 years old now, which I think I'm in that range, you have about a 1 in 2 chance of making it to 80. That's not really good. If you flip a coin, it better be the heads or tails that you chose there. And we got 1 in 2 chance of making it to age 80 if you're 50 years old now. But either way, the chance of death is still 100%. When people die at age 80, the people at the funeral home will say, boy, he had a good long life. You know what? Even if you die at age 80, that's a tragedy. You're still just a youth. We've become so accustomed to the curse, we don't think anything of it. 80 is not long enough. Even if you got to live to 1,000, that's not long enough. Even during that limited life of 80 years or 70 years, their pride is but labor and sorrow. In other words, the best of years will contain labor and sorrows. I think Moses understood this, right? He was with the Israelites in Sinai Peninsula during the wilderness wanderings. And so in Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses saw that God humbled them, the people in the wilderness, the Jews. He let them be hungry, and he fed them with manna, which they didn't know, that he might make them understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So you see all the trials and tribulations that the Jews went through in the wilderness, and they all died in the wilderness, right, because of their sin, and only the younger generation could go into the promised land. And so when Moses writes this about the limited nature of man's life, he saw it firsthand. So verse 11, so few people understand these things or even think about them. Moses understood the wrath of God, but who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? In spite of all of this obvious punishment and chasing of the Lord, the obvious sign that God's wrath is upon us, the message so often doesn't register with people. They don't understand the relationship between their mortality and their sin. Death is never a sign for them that something's wrong. And I think we should read that sign. Moses saw this firsthand and it broke his heart. He took these people out of Egypt, the Jews. They saw the wrath of God poured out upon the Egyptians. And what did they do in the wilderness? They sinned just like the Egyptians did. Psalm 106. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt didn't understand your wonders. They didn't remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea and at the Red Sea. And then it goes on to say, we did the same thing. So you can understand verse 11 here. Who understands the power of your anger? As Moses says, they're a nation lacking counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they would understand or discern their future. Most people live in denial. They don't want to think about their future. Nobody believes in their own death. So now comes the prayer to God in view of all of these truths about God and man. God is the one who has to save us, but we have to pray to God to save us. Note each of these requests. Verse 12, teach us to number our days, right? Teach us. And then verse 13, return. And then verse 14, satisfy us. And then make us glad. Let your works appear. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us. These are not, I hope God will answer these prayers, but we find in Scripture that these requests are actually met for God's people. So given verses 1 through 11, what should be our response? Oh, well, if we're going to die tomorrow, we should live for today and go for all the gusto we can, right? Is that the response? Or make a bucket list of the things we still need to do before we die? No, the response, the godly response is in verses 12 through 17. Teach us to consider our days, that we might have a heart full of God's wisdom, a heart that turns toward God's truth, that someday we may present before God our souls as being wise rather than being fools, that we may present to God a heart of wisdom at the judgment seat. As it says in Psalm 34, 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. And a little bit of time just meditating on how transient we are is a prerequisite to coming to the Lord for salvation. Because you see your need. Nobody ever comes to Christ for salvation until they see their need. You'll never get saved until you're first lost. And the wisdom, the heart of wisdom, is necessary to bring us to salvation. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Also, just as an aside, Jesus gave a parable of those who are ready for the end and those who are not. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? Kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. These were the ones who applied their heart to wisdom and were ready for the coming of the Lord. If you had only 50 days on earth, how would that change your feelings toward things around you? Let's say you were laid off this week, but you knew you only had 50 days on earth anyway. Would you get all concerned about being laid off? No, you wouldn't care much, right? What if somebody offended you and you knew you had only had 50 days to live anyway? You just blow it off, right? It really changes your priorities when you see things from an eternal point of view. It would really change how you felt about any gain or loss in life. Certainly change your list of priorities. I like what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:7. This is a good way to look at life. The end of all things is near. Oh, they laid me off. The end of all things is near anyway, you know? Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So Peter's urging Christians to have a different view of time. John Calvin, I'm quoting Calvin a lot today for some reason. If men would duly reflect upon that eternity from which thou beholdest these inconsistent circles of the world, they would not make so great account of the present life. But as instead of serious considering what is true duration, they rather willfully turn away their eyes from heaven. This explains why they're so stupid and look upon one day as if it were 100 years. So verse 13, turn back or return. Remember verse 2, God commanded us to return to dust. The prayer now is God to return to us, that we would return to God, not return to dust. See the parallel there? I see this as a request for God to come back and us to come back to God. You know, even in the Old Testament, after the fall, there was this hope of God's return, that we'd return to the shepherd of the flock. Before the fall, Adam and Eve walked with God in fellowship, and there was unity there. And for paradise lost to be paradise redeemed, we need the return of God. We need to be adopted back into God. We need unity with God. So verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. In the morning, it's pointing in the Hebrew to in a new day. And it's likely referring to the prophetic understanding that there's going to be a new world someday and a new morning. Satisfy us. And the idea here is that there can be no satisfaction without a return to God, without fellowship with God. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us. Not only bring us back into unity with you, but restore the damages of the past. You think about receiving heaven, but what about all the heartache on earth? Well, God's going to wipe away every tear. And he's going to fix all that. Verse 16, let your works appear to your servant. You know, this seems like a strange expression. But you got to consider the way it's used in the Hebrew. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, said, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the power of God. And the prophet is saying the power of God needs to be revealed to the minds of the lost. And the prophet is saying, who has believed the gospel message? And that would mean that the arm or the power of God has been revealed to them. So in Psalm 90, when the psalmist prays for God's work to appear, he's not praying for a history lecture about how God has worked in the history of Israel. He is praying that God shows him his work of redemption. Reveal to me yourself and your majesty is the idea. Just as the Apostle Paul in his conversion testimony in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. The revelation of God is a prerequisite for salvation. So that's what's really meant here in Psalm 90. Show your work, your power, your arm to your servant. Salvation is the revealing or the appearing of Christ to you. And verse 17 is a cry for salvation. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the works of our hands. Yes, confirm the works of our hands. That God's favor or grace be upon us. Now, remember Noah in Genesis 6? Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Favor in the eyes of the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35, he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. So the Jews understood that in order to be saved from their sin, they would have to receive the grace or the favor of God. And this word, or the phrase, confirm for us the work of our hands, and it's repeated, yes, confirm the works of our hands, is also a prayer for salvation and deliverance. Here the word confirm doesn't mean God agree with what we do, but it means to establish. It means to bring something into being. It's often a word that's used of a creative act of God. Like it says in Genesis 17:7, that God will confirm or establish his covenant. Earlier, man is swept away like a flood, right? But the prayer in verse 17 is now to reestablish us. In our language, it means to make our lives count for something now. Make our existence significant and lasting. I wonder if Paul had this in mind in Psalm 90 when he wrote about the resurrection of believers and he said, our labor is not in vain in the Lord once we're saved. Moses, right? He was in Egypt and what did he see? These huge pyramids, monuments, gravestones to the great pharaohs. And they buried themselves with all sorts of treasures, thinking that they could take it with them. And really, those big monuments were just monuments to death. Saying to all who enter into Egypt, this is what we've got, big tombs. All we can offer you is death. So really, the conclusion of Psalm 90 is an Old Testament sinner's prayer for salvation. After being faced with the brevity and certainty of life, verses 12 through 17, our cry for a relationship with God, return, satisfy us, make us glad. Let your works appear. Let the favor of the Lord God be upon us. Confirm your work. And all this is answered for us in Christ. For he has brought this all to us through his work on the cross. So let me close with this testimony by Michael Butler. He was raised in a broken home. A life of fighting drugs and alcohol. Then he joined the Navy. And it was there that he ran into some Christians. A couple of engineers I worked with, Jim and Steve, were making many of us on the ship uncomfortable with their Bible talk. I persecuted these Jesus freaks with more vigor than anyone else on the ship, calling them names and staring them down at every opportunity. I was a modern day Saul of Tarsus. So life started to hit bottom for Mike, more fighting, more drugs. Thoughts of suicide. He writes that Jim and Steve, the Christians, were catching me alone and asked, if they could share some stories from their little green books. As long as no one was around to see me listening, I let them read me scripture from their pocket-sized Bible testaments. I continued harassing Jim and Steve in front of my friends, but in private, I cautiously acted differently, like Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. I was intrigued to hear stories concerning a blind man receiving sight and a lame man from the birth being able to walk only through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Somehow I put myself in those stories, though at the time I didn't understand why. From what I knew, I could see and walk just fine, just as I was. One day Steve asked me if I would like his Gideon New Testament. I shrugged and accepted while reading my new book with aids from the helps in the front, subjects like depressed, discouraged, and lonely. I felt all of these and thought to myself, why didn't someone tell me about these things before? The words in the Bible were like fireworks going off as I read this miraculous book. Amazingly, I was receiving answers to all my problems. I reluctantly approached my coolest friend, Mac, with the news. He was my party buddy with whom I shared my most intimate secrets. He said to me, "That stuff is fine for you, but I'm not interested. Keep it for yourself." A few days later, this man, my best friend in the entire world, died in a tragic freak accident. So the sudden death of Mike's friend really caused him to think more about life after the grave. He writes, "One night while lying in my bunk, I could hear Jim and Steve nearby talking about sinners going to hell or something. I was terribly convicted in my heart and became extremely disturbed. I flung my bunk curtain open and snapped, 'Why don't you guys be quiet? People are trying to sleep. It's 2 o'clock in the morning.' They said, 'We'll keep it down, Petty Officer Butler,' as they continued to share God's word, now in a whisper. I caught myself bending my ear to hear what they were saying. I told myself, 'Look at you. You know you want what they have. They're the only ones on this entire ship who are happy all the time, no matter what the circumstances.' Moments later, I sincerely prayed for the first time in my life, 'God, if you're real, do to me what you've done to them.' The peace of God overwhelmed me as I sensed something like oil flowing from my head down to my feet, making me feel clean, white as snow for the first time in my life, and I began to weep. This was my moment when God opened my eyes, and the mystery of Christ was revealed even to me. As is written, 'Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound.' In the morning, I told Jim and Steve what happened. They shouted simultaneously, 'Praise God, you've been saved.' My closest party comrades weren't so excited, and they told me, 'Surely you've overdosed on drugs and need to see the ship's doctor right away.' I told them I found Jesus. He's what I've been looking for all my life. My old buddy said, 'No, you've become one of them.' They tried hard to persuade me to go back out drinking with them, saying I was just going through a phase and would give it up sooner or later anyway. They really got fired up when I decided to destroy my entire collection of hard rock music. The Bible says, 'Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come.' I began listening to Christian music to the chagrin of my shipmates. I was walking a new walk and talking a new talk. Like the convert Paul, the persecutor was now persecuted and considering it a privilege. Steve would tell you I was the least likely sailor to get saved on our ship and fervently prayed for me till it happened. My conversion was something that could not go unnoticed. And there was a great spiritual revival in USS Fort Snelling as many came to accept Jesus Christ as a personal savior. I testified to everyone on the ship, anywhere and any time. God's word was like a fire shut up in my bones. I feared no one. To God be all the glory. I joined a church soon after being converted, was baptized, later became a Bible teacher and prayer leader. I shared Jesus with my mom. She was saved. I have a wonderful wife of 28 years. Our 3 children and 6 grandchildren are rooted in biblical truth. Jim and Steve are to this day the brothers I had never grown up with. I'm a living example of the promise found in Isaiah 55. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please." So here's another example of a man who has numbered his days. Cry out to God for salvation. As in this psalm, "Do return, O Lord. Satisfy me in the morning with your loving kindness. Let your work appear to your servant. Let the favor of the Lord God be upon me." Romans 10:13, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved."